Brother Aaron Johnson will be giving a presentation tonight. It's entitled The Fat King. And he's asked us to read Judges 3, verses 12 to 25. So we'll do that. Judges 3, 12 to 25. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel, and took possession of the city of Palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, son of Gera, the Benjamite, a half-handed man. By him, children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was a double-edged and cubit in length, and fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. When he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king, he said. Keep silence. And all who attended him went out from him. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. Then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he is probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. So they waited till they were embarrassed, and still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore they took the key and opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. Fascinating story, and I can't wait to hear what Aaron has to say about it. So give your kind attention to Aaron and his exhortation titled, The Fat King.
Good evening, everybody. Good evening. Let me check. I know some of you probably just heard this story for the first time because I talked to some of you this week. And I know some others of you have said that you've read the story, but this is one of those ones you kind of skip over. I'm sure some of you in here were thinking, that's just disgusting. And then I'm pretty sure that anyone between the ages of 7 and 89 and male thought, this is a very special story for me. I love this story. This is one of those stories, like David and Goliath, that you just grab onto as a young boy and you love, and you think, I wish they would make a movie about this. I would love to see this. I would love to see David chop his head off. It would be so awesome. And then there's this story, and it's just amazing. And I loved it so much as a kid. I mean, the first time I heard it, it was the only thing I ever wanted to act out with skits for, you know, at camps. It was like, hey, what are we going to do, you know, in the intermediate boys camp? We're going to do Eglon and Ehud, and, you know, we get all dressed up real fat. And I know that some of you out there have done the same thing because you said you had. I love the story. I love it a lot. And I love that it's full of these details. Like weird details. Details that just aren't in other stories in the Bible. It's very strange. It makes it disgusting, and it makes it cool. It's exciting. It's like this, there's like a Mission Impossible story happening here. I mean, this would make a great week-long Bible class to go through in detail on this. It would make a great movie. It would be awesome. Steve Johnson, I know, has probably got it already all planned out in his head. But I ask this question a lot. This is something I ask a lot in anything in life. Like, for example, if I have somebody come to my house that does some plumbing for him, I ask this question. Anthony comes over and he does some tile work for me. And I'll watch him do it. And I say, why did you do that? I don't know if it's just because that was my training as an artist to ask the questions of why, how you're doing something. Somebody would hit a keyboard stroke on a computer, I would say, why did you do that? And I want to know exactly why everything happens. And so I ask this question with this story. Why is this here? We know the Word of God is inspired. 2 Timothy says that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. If all Scripture is like this, there must be a reason for this story to be in the Bible. How do I reconcile a God who pays very special attention to detail, who knows every single part of me, knit me together in my mother's womb, can count every single hair on my head and has them accounted for, knows exactly what's going to happen with them, knows when, okay, I've already got that first gray hair, but knows when the gray hairs are going to come. How can I reconcile that God with this strange story that just seems to be in the Bible? For what reason? And it's a story that we kind of skip over, and I'm guessing it's a story you haven't heard anybody up here speak about before, because I haven't. Perhaps the story is there just to show us that God will save his people when they call to him. That's a good enough reason unto itself. God will save you when you call. But at the same time, the story is there just kind of makes us repulsed and disgusted. What's the point of those extra details in there? Couldn't they have told the story just the other same ways that all these stories are told throughout the Bible that let us know that God came to save his people? But this one gives us these extra details. Why? Tonight I want to ask that question with you, and we'll see if we can figure out an answer to why. I think if we take some time, we don't have to look through the whole story, but there's some interesting details in the story that will help us understand, I think, why this story is in the Bible. And I think you'll understand more why this story is very special to me, why I love it so much. There isn't a lot that we know about Eglon, so let's start with what we do know. His name. His name is Egel. It means a male calf, or especially one nearly grown. So a young bull is what his name means. But there's another word that sounds almost exactly like his name, which is the next word in the concordance, which is Egel. However you say it, I don't know. But they're really close. And that means something different. It means to revolve, to circle around. And this word is used when it's talking about an army encircling around you. So think of the children going to Jericho, the children of Israel going and marching around the city, around and around and around, marching around the city. That's what this word is. So what we have is a picture of a young bull who's circling round and around. I'm not a rancher. I'm not a specialist in animal behavior. But something about that seems wrong. Something about that seems weird. If I came home and my dog was circling around, I might say to my wife, I think something's wrong with Olive. I think we should take her to the doctor. And so I Googled circling cow, just to see what would come up. Listeriosis came up right away, first hit. I thought, oh, that's weird. So I looked into it. It's also known by the name of circling disease. It's a bacterial infection that gets into the brain of cattle. When the cattle get it, they only live about 4 to 14 days. They're pretty much dead, unless you can get them some medication. And they get it by eating contaminated food. I thought that was kind of interesting. So we have young cattle, young bulls who eat contaminated food. They get an infection in their brain, they become very sick, and then they just circle round and round and round. And I found actually a video of it. This gentleman was driving past a farm and he saw this cow doing this. And he drove on. And then when he turned around, after he had spent an hour where he was, he started to drive back and the cow was still there doing the same thing an hour later. And this Google up on YouTube is just him saying, "What in the world is going on here? What is wrong with this cow? The cow is sick. The cow has this disease." Scripture also talks about other animals that circle around. In Proverbs it says, "As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly." 2 Peter says something about a dog as well, and then it also says, "A sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud." A dog is a fool. A dog gets sick and vomits up its food. Its body is saying, "This is not good. We need to get rid of this." And then the dog is so foolish, the dog says, "Oh, food." Right? A dog is a fool. The thing that made it ill, it vomits, it gets rid of, and then it goes and consumes it again. Eglon's name alone gives us great insight into who he was. He was a completely sick bull. He would have been an unacceptable sacrifice to the Lord. He consumed things that were contaminated, and they made his mind ill. They made his mind sick. He was off balance. And even though he was a king, even though he was great and powerful, he was really just a dead man walking. There isn't a lot on the web about Eglon. I was kind of surprised. There's not many talks about him, and the talks that are about him are just very much about details. Nobody asked the question why. And when I did some searching for him on the web, I actually came across this. I'm not even joking. Jabba the Hutt. That's how I pictured him. So somebody else did too. But this is how I always picture Eglon in my head. That's how disgusting of a man he was that I see when I read the story. But we really don't know how big he was. There is no indication by the word how fat he was. What we do know is he's the only man in the Bible described as fat. There is not another man in the Bible described as fat. And we know that Ehud made a sword. The sword was a cubit. So it's 18 to 21 inches long. Looked like this. Luckily, I happen to have this sword. It doesn't look like it, but this is 18 to 21 inches long. This would be about the size of what Ehud had with him. Now, we don't know how fat Eglon was, but we do know the sword was this long. So an average man, this would go right through them. But for Eglon, his body completely consumed this and took it out of Ehud's hand. So we do know he was pretty big. But is it really about how fat he was? I don't think so. It's more about what being fat means. What does fat mean in the Bible? If you look up the word fat, you will find many, many references. There are a ton. But almost every single one is referring to offering a sacrifice to the Lord. Pulling the guts out and pulling the fat out and bring it up before the Lord. The fat was always burned, was always consumed, was always offered to the Lord. But there are a few places where it speaks about people or a group of people as fat. Jeremiah 5 is one of these places. There's three places I'll bring up for you. Jeremiah 5, I'll read the whole part of it. I just put a part of it here. 26 through 29 says, "Among my people are the wicked who lie in wait like men who snare birds and like those who set traps to catch people. Like cages full of birds, their houses are full of deceit. They have become rich and powerful and have grown fat and sleek. Their evil deeds have no limit. They do not seek justice. They do not promote the case of the fatherless. They do not defend the just cause of the poor. Should I not punish them for this, declares the Lord? Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this?" In Deuteronomy, it says, in chapter 32, Jeshurun, which is Israel, grew fat and kicked. Filled with food, they became heavy and sleek. They abandoned the God who made them and rejected the rock, their Savior. They made him jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols. They sacrificed to false gods, which are not God. Gods they had not known, gods that recently appeared. Gods your ancestors did not fear. You deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. And one more passage. It's in Psalm 73, verses 1 through 9. It says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as others, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulge from fatness. The imaginations of their hearts run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongues parade through the earth." That's how the Bible describes fat. And it's interesting because this small detail tells us much about King Eglon. He was wicked. God is telling us how completely wicked Eglon was. Israel cried out to the Lord because of the way he treated them. He was a man who consumed the widows and the orphans. He devoured the weak and the poor. He physically denied himself nothing as well. And that was why he was physically fat, because he consumed whatever he wanted. He consumed all his fleshly desires as well, and that's why he was spiritually fat. He was completely filled with sin. He was a disgusting man. He was a grotesque king in the eyes of God and in the eyes of men. God hated him, and he delivered justice through a man named Ehud. He was left-handed. Another strange detail, but this detail gives us a lot of clarity into what is happening. It gives us an understanding of how this situation could have even taken place. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. And now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length and fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. It's recorded the tribe of Benjamin was made up of a lot of left-handed people in the Bible. And some people think that maybe perhaps the Benjamites Benjaminites, sorry, trained their warriors to be able to use both of their hands. It reminded me of something. Show your children that movie. But the point is, we are not used to left-handed people. Think about it. You're playing basketball, and somebody is left-handed. It's really hard to defend them. You're not used to it. Or if you're playing baseball and there's a left-handed pitcher, there's a reason why left-handed pitchers are sought after. Because it's hard to hit against them. It's unexpected, it's strange, it's weird, it's foreign. Or soccer, somebody that's left-footed. It's a great asset to have because people have a hard time defending it. We have a difficult time defending against lefty things. And that's exactly what happened to Eglon's men. It was something unexpected. And that's how Ehud was able to get that blade into that room. There's two kind of options of what could have happened. One is that the blade was... I remember when I was young, I used to think he had the blade here, which I think is weird. So it had to be here. And then he had clothes over it. So, and then when he came up, you know, the servants didn't see it, you know, because it wasn't out here for them to see. Or when maybe they patted him down and they didn't feel it. The other option, which I read about, which I thought was interesting, was that if I'm a right-handed man, I have my sword over here. If I come to visit my friend Preston, I don't need to take my sword off. What I do is I take my sword and I move it here. My sword stays on me, but this is a symbol of peace. This means I will not be pulling my sword on you because I'm not left-handed. Ha ha. I am not left-handed. Which is interesting, but either way, the point is, that's how he got that sword in. It's because he was left-handed. Ehud's sword was very special too. It was a double-edged sword. And this was a new weapon for these times. From what I could tell and what I researched, the sword at this time was normally that saber type of sword, that Sinbad type kind, where it had, you know, it was very swooped back, and this side was dull and this side was sharp, and it was for slashing. This was a new blade, this was a new thing that they were starting to come up with. And it was sharp on both sides. And this one was also special because it didn't have the hilt. It didn't have this part to protect your hand from the other blade coming down and hitting. This was solely for stabbing somebody through. It was not for sword play. And that's exactly what allows this sword to move right through Eglon and pierce his intestines, which made the dirt come out. RSV calls it dirt, says the hilt also went in, and then the dirt came out. The NIV says, and his bowels discharged. And the New Living One says, and the king's bowels emptied. Gross. Gross. Why? That's the big question, right? Why? Do we need to know this, really? And he stabbed him, and he died. And the blade didn't come out because he was so big. No, and he stabbed him, the blade went in, and then that came out. Why? Why tell us that? Because a very, very important reason. Ehud leaves, and he locks the door behind him, and he escapes. And now we're told about Eglon's servants. His personal guards waited. He was in his cooling chamber on the roof. It had a bathroom in it. And his cooling chamber was open for the breeze to blow through. That's why it was a cooling chamber. And they waited. And they waited some more. And they waited because they could smell the damage that Ehud's dagger had done. Gross. It is recorded, they assumed he must be relieving himself. Well, what else would you think, right? And they waited to the point of embarrassment. That's the point. They were completely embarrassed by him. They were embarrassed by what came out of that man. When they find him, they see their master fallen dead, murdered, in his own filth. It's horrible, and they are embarrassed by him. Their master was disgusting in life, and he was even worse in his death. This is my favorite story in the Bible. And as a child, it was for that reason, because that came out. But as a man, it's for a much different reason. And that's what I want to share with you. This story became much more special to me when I realized it wasn't the only time in the Bible this happens. There is another time. There is another king that this happens to. There is another king over Israel who is pierced through his side. And it's recorded in detail what comes out of him. In John 19, it's recorded, "Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water." This only happens in one of the Gospels. This only happens in one verse. We're given much more information about the circumstances around a disgusting king than we are with our Lord Jesus. Jesus is nothing like Eglon. Sometimes you need to know what something isn't to know what it is. To really appreciate what you have, you have to know what's the opposite. Sometimes it's hard to appreciate something in its fullest without experiencing what's on the other end. For example, if you weren't here last year, in that heat, then you're not sitting here right now enjoying this beautiful weather. If you've never had that your aunt's overcooked meatloaf then you'll really never know what filet mignon is, will you? You need to know what this is to really know what this is. Jesus was nothing like King Eglon. Because Eglon was a sickly young bull. He was a ruler, a young ruler, and his brain was corrupt, and his thinking was evil. And in no way would he have been an acceptable offering to the Lord. Jesus was a perfect sacrifice. Eglon trampled in his own filth. He circled over and over, just like a disgusting animal would. Jeremiah 5, which we read earlier, says, "His evil deeds had no limit. He did not seek justice. He did not promote the case of the fatherless. He did not defend the just cause of the poor." Jesus walked straight paths. He followed the ways of his father. He defended the widow. He defended the orphan. He fed the hungry. He strengthened the weak. Eglon feasted upon contaminated food. He consumed whatever he desired. He denied himself nothing. Whatever he wanted, he took. Whatever he wanted, he had. Jesus, however, feasted on God's word. He denied his own will, even when his will was just to stay alive. Even at the end, in the garden, when it was, "I just want to stay alive," he was able to deny that will and take on his Father's will. Because he consumed everything he desired, Eglon was fat, physically and spiritually. Jesus was not. From Psalm 22, when Jesus is on the cross and he says, "My God, my God," he's quoting Psalm 22. And in Psalm 22 it says, "They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones." There was no fat on the Lord Jesus. And this was a symbol that there was no sin in his body. When Eglon was pierced through by a blade with two edges, filth poured out. All the sinful things he consumed were revealed. When Jesus was pierced through by a blade with two edges, blood and water poured out. All Jesus consumed was his Father's word and his Father's will. What else could have come out? What else could have come out other than the blood of a new promise and water, refreshing water for eternal life? What came out of Eglon caused his servants to be embarrassed. They were ashamed by what that blade revealed. There is nothing to be ashamed of in Christ. What came out of Jesus brings us honor. It brings us salvation. There is only honor for the children of the living God. I want to go back to Psalm 22. I'm sure some of you were thinking of Psalm 22 when I previously mentioned that Eglon was a bull that was circling around and around. I'm sure for some of you it popped in that you thought, "Oh, that sounds really familiar." And it is. It's in Psalm 22. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouths at me as a ravening and roaring lion." Do we know anything about the bulls of Bashan? Yeah, we know a little bit. We know about Bashan, really. We know that Bashan was the land that Israel conquered. We know that the king of Bashan was Og, and he was one of the last of the giants, the relatives of Goliath, and we know about them. They were evil. They were the Rephaim, I think that's how you say it, maybe not. But that was also known as the Walking Dead. That was their nickname for them, the Walking Dead. They were evil, and God destroyed them. But their land was known for its pastures. It was known for its cattle. It was known for its flocks because they had so much to eat. They were well fed. They were very strong. And they had very aggressive bulls. We don't know much about the bulls of Bashan, but we do know something about the cows of Bashan. We know something about the women of Bashan. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. This is from Amos 4. Who are in the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their husbands, bring, that we may drink. This is describing the women of Bashan. In general, throughout the earth, women are the caregivers. Women are the ones who have that keen sense of wanting to attend to somebody in need or in trouble. It especially happens with children, but you see it throughout other things. Men, we just don't excel at that all that well. We want to go out and hunt things and break things and build things and attend to everybody that way, but women do it much better than men. They excel at it. But these women don't. These women oppress the poor and crush the needy, and while they're doing it, they tell their husbands to bring them something to eat and drink while they watch. If the women are like this, how much more the men? How much more the bulls of Bashan than the cows? Like I said, I'm not a rancher, but I do know you keep the bulls away because they're so aggressive. Bulls will destroy. Bulls are mean. David prophesied in Psalm 22 what would happen to our Lord as he hung on the cross. Who was surrounding him as he hung there on the cross? It was the Pharisees that surrounded him. They were the young bulls. They were the young leaders of Israel. And we know that Jesus describes them in Matthew 23. He says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to be to people as righteous, but on the inside you're full, you're fat with hypocrisy and wickedness. The Pharisees were devouring the weak and the poor. And what was before them? Could there have been anything else before them more weak and in need and more poor and hungry than our Lord Jesus hanging on the cross? Before, I used to picture this as these big bulls marching around in a circle around the Lord Jesus. This picture of this strength and them marching around. And then with the part where it talks about their mouths are open like a roaring lion, I could see them just, you know, and slobbering and they're just ready to devour him. But I think we're focusing on the roaring lion part when we do that. What if we focused on the bull part of it instead? What if instead of thinking it that way, thinking of it in that way, we have a group of young, fat bulls, but they're not marching around, they're marching in circles, like our calf was. They're sickly. They're corrupt. Their brains are not working properly because they've consumed bad food. And their mouths are gaping open because they're full. They're full from devouring the weak and the poor. I think that might be another way to look at it. Jesus was nothing like Eglon, and Jesus was nothing like the Pharisees. Our Lord was a perfect man. He was a perfect king. Why is this story in the Bible? Actually, here's a bigger question. Why are all the stories in the Old Testament even there? What's the point? I have a theory, and I've been researching it for the last 4 years, and I haven't been disproven yet. But if you can, please do. But this is my theory. The Old Testament was written for Jesus. It was all written for him. If you look at this story from Jesus' point of view, it's a letter from God. It's a story from God that says, "Son, you're going to be king over my people. If you deny yourself nothing, if you take everything you desire while you are alive, this will happen to you. When you are laid bare before me, what will be revealed, son? Will it be filth? Will it be disgusting? Will the people that follow you be embarrassed? Or, son, instead, will it be a symbol of my promises and a symbol of eternal life?" Think of it this way. There's another man in the Bible who is described as perfect and blameless and walks before the Lord. A man who was asked to do something that no man had ever done. No man had ever accomplished it. God didn't just ask Noah to build something that would save people from the destruction of sin and leave it at that. He gave Noah a blueprint, a very specific set of directions to build the ark, to do exactly what God wanted him to do. How much more important would it be to give a set of instructions, a detailed blueprint to his son, a man who he asked to do something that no man has ever done, no man has ever accomplished, and no man has ever done since? All scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Our Lord Jesus was equipped for every good work, for every situation. I believe that the Old Testament was written and recorded to be a detailed, loving schoolmaster for our Lord Jesus. And we are given the honor to search it out. We are given the honor to figure out how it helped him achieve something so great. Something so great that it will bring each and every one of us eternal life. I want to leave you with this one thought. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. When you stand before the Lord, when you are pierced through, when everything is revealed, what will you find?